1 Samuel 26 tonight. David is running from Saul, and you'll remember he went down and the Ziphites discovered him and told Saul, "Hey, come and get David." So he did. He came down and he cornered him. Actually, this time, this event that I'm referring to was when you'll remember Saul went into the cave. David and his men were in the cave. He cut off the skirt. That whole exchange, Saul ended up leaving. He ended up leaving after that, saying, "Oh, I'm not going to follow after you anymore, David." But David knew better. It says that he got himself up into the hold, but they left Saul and his men. And then last week, we looked at Nabal and Abigail and all that happened there. You see the contrast between David saying, "I am not going to lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. It's not right for me to do this, to take vengeance into my own hand." But then when it came to Nabal, who mistreated him, he was going to take vengeance into his own hand and he was going to execute judgment upon Nabal. But Abigail stopped him, and he praises the Lord that she stopped him to do this evil against Nabal. And the Lord did deal with Nabal, just like the Lord would deal with Saul. And if you don't learn anything else from the book of 1 Samuel, you learn that vengeance is the Lord's. You need to let him handle, him judge. He is the judge of the earth, and he will do right. Saul and David are going to have a second confrontation in the wilderness of Ziph. It begins here in chapter 26, verse 1 says, "And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jeshmon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." Sounds like, wait a minute, didn't we just read that in, what is it, chapter 24? Very similar phrase where David was out there. I think it was chapter 24. maybe it's not 24, it was previously. But anyhow, he was in Ziph, and they didn't capture him. I think when I was recapping before, chapter 24 is David's in Gedi, and that's where he was in the cave, and he took a part of his skirt. But he was in Ziph before that, and Saul had surrounded him, and then he heard the report of the Philistines. I think I have my story straight this time. But regardless, he's back in the wilderness of Ziph. The Ziphites again say, "David is here," and they tattle on David, if you will. So this again is west of Carmel. This is in Judah, west of Carmel area down there in Judah, close to where Nabal would have lived. And there's something very distasteful of someone who does what the Ziphites have done. In the world, they would call it, right, somebody ratted you out, right? They tattled on you. They told. But here, these Ziphites, they've judged in the matter that Saul is correct and David is wrong. And here, they side with the king. Maybe they didn't know the facts. Regardless, it doesn't really matter. Exodus 32:2 says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." The idea is, just because everybody's doing wrong doesn't mean you should. Don't go with the crowd to do evil or to bear witness because it agrees with what everybody's saying. But it rests evil. The idea, I believe, is just to turn away that judgment from actually happening, what would be right. And it reminds me a little bit of what the Lord has said in Matthew 10, 21 through 22. "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, Jesus was talking about the persecution of believers. And David, again, was delivered up, and so shall it be. He even talks about it in the end times, that it would be that way. People are going to betray each other. Saul takes 3,000 chosen men to the wilderness of Ziph to find David, and Saul pitches by the hill Hakilah before Jeshimon in the way, just where the Ziphites said he was. Now Saul's pursuing David again. David had to deal with this problem. He's already dealt with it, but he's dealing with it again. They keep coming up. Often the same problems keep coming up in our life. And you might think, well, why is this happening? And we know there could be many reasons why a problem would keep reoccurring. But we can know assuredly that the Lord who allows problems only does so for our benefit. It's only for our benefit. You say, well, what if I'm doing wrong? Well, the problems are there to chasten you, to get you to doing right. What if I'm not doing wrong? Well, the Lord can be teaching us so many different lessons. And the benefits might not be immediate, but his blessings always follow those who follow him, because his way is the way of blessing, even though it may not be experienced in this life. And it doesn't mean God wouldn't allow bad things to happen to us, but it's that all things work together for good. Well, David sees Saul coming, and this is kind of interesting to me. Verse 4, it says, David therefore, let's back up verse 3, it says, middle of the verse, but David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. It's interesting that David is never found of Saul, it seems. Saul's looking for him, but Saul doesn't find him. David's not looking for Saul, but David finds Saul. Saul never happens upon David, but David happens upon Saul. It's not a coincidence. If we're walking with the Lord, if we're seeking to walk with the Lord, we shouldn't take things as just coincidence. Wow, well, that was, aren't we lucky? As someone in the nursing homes would say, aren't we lucky? No, don't believe in luck. No, it's the Lord. It's the blessing of the Lord. And no doubt it's the Lord here protecting David. So, David sees Saul, and so he sends out some spies. In verse 4, David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. So it looked like him, but he made sure the spies went out and found out. Verse 5, and David arose, came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. So they found all this. They got all this intel. David, he sends out the spies to know for sure that it was Saul coming. You see that, back in the Cold War era? Trust but verify. That's good practice, right? He's verifying what's going on here. And he finds out where Saul is. Where do they set up camp? He gets all this intel. And he found out where Saul is going to bed down, where he's lying down, and Abner as well. And it says that Saul lay in the trench, and the army was round about him. Trench. My understanding, this word behind it is the idea of a circle, of a camp, or an encampment. So not that they dug trenches, okay, like we would think of a trench. But so you have the encampment, and you have the king right in the middle. You'd think, of course you'd have him right in the middle, while everyone else encamped around him. So there it is. Verse 6 says, then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So there's two men that he's there with. David answered and said to Ahimelech. Ahimelech, that's a compound word. His name comes from Ah, which means brother, my brother, and then Melech is king. My brother is king. It's interesting. He's a Hittite. Let's see. Hittites. Hittites. You know, many people in the scriptures, I say many, it's not uncommon to find people that are Hittites. A famous man named Uriah was a Hittite. These were a major power, so they tell us, and so the scripture seems to indicate. It's believed that they eventually moved to from the Turkey area to just north of Israel. And the Hittites were forgotten, except for in the scriptures. And so people started to use the Hittites to scoff against the Bible, saying, Bible's not true. They talk about the Hittites. There are no Hittites. They never existed. It's a lie. That's what they said. But it wasn't until archaeology discovered that these people, they did exist. They were real. And they actually were a large empire that they couldn't use that anymore to discredit the Bible. It just, again, it shows you God's word is true on all matters that it speaks to. It's not a science textbook, but every time it talks about science, it's true. It's not a math textbook. It doesn't give us the history of the whole world. But when it speaks about science, it's accurate. When it talks about math, it's accurate. When it records history, it's accurate. The Bible's never been proven wrong. The Bible's always shown to be right. And you really, it just comes down to two classes of people. Either you're going to choose to believe God's word or you're not. And maybe sometimes people need some evidence. Maybe we can show them. But usually people just come with their minds made up. I'm not going to believe it or I am going to believe it, one way or the other. So that was one of the men. His name was Ahimelech. And then you have the other guy. His name was Abishai. He's the son of Zeruiah. Abishai. His name comes from Av, which is father. Avi would be father of me. My father is, and then that Shai part, is Jesse. It comes from the word Jesse. My father is Jesse. Jesse, interesting. Well, Zeruiah, it's a hard name to say, was related to David. You think of Zeruiah as a man. Zeruiah was not a man. It was actually a woman. David had six brothers and two sisters. David's two sisters were named Zeruiah and Abigail. Abigail had a son named Amasa, talked about later. And Zeruiah had three sons named Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. And these were right-hand men of David, but they were all nephews of David. But you also think they were probably relatively close in age. David was the youngest, the baby. Don't know when the daughters were born for sure, but it could very well be that they were likely similar in age. So no doubt, Abishai, his father was Jesse. Now, his grandfather, but in the Hebrew mind, a father is just a descendant. Could be your father, grandfather, great-great-grandfather. My father is Adam. That's an accurate statement. It's true. Or my father's Noah, or my father's Billy Townsend. Oh, but Billy Townsend's my grandfather. It doesn't matter. It's still true. So anyhow, that's what his name means. And so these two men were with them. And so he's saying, hey, who is going to go down with me down to the camp? They've got a special operations mission that they're going to take place. David himself is going to go. And so in verse 6, he asks, and Abishai says, I will go down with thee. I will go. He took the opportunity. He volunteered. And, you know, opportunities like this don't always come, do they? You don't always have an opportunity to go with David down into the camp where Saul is sleeping and Abner and all those men. Just because there's an opportunity doesn't mean you should take it, right? But while all opportunities are not to be taken, every opportunity should be evaluated and set against the criteria of God, saying, should I do this? Because you need to take the opportunities given by God And you need to see the opportunities that Satan gives us just to skip those things. But David and Abishai, he takes that opportunity. He goes with David, and they go down to Saul's camp by night. And what was happening? Everyone was sleeping, as you would expect. And Saul's spear was stuck in the ground by his bolster. Verse 7 says, "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, 'God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time.'" So Abishai, he sees this great opportunity. We can eliminate this threat. We can do it. And this would be easy. He says, "Just let me do it. I will just strike once. I won't have to do it again. It'll be over. Just once. We done. I won't do it a second time." And no doubt he could. I mean, these are men of war. They know what it means to kill. Now, Saul had 3,000 men, right? 3,000 men all around him, right? He was in the middle of the camp. He had the best protection that he could have, probably. But the best protection that man can give is empty, isn't it? It really is. Because true safety only comes from the Lord. You have to really think about it. If you're walking with the Lord, where is the safest place to be? In your bed or with somebody that has a gun to your head? It's hard for you to say, well, doesn't really matter. But the truth is, it really doesn't matter. If you're walking with the Lord, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Again, his name represents all of who he is, trusted in that. And when you make the Lord your trust, he'll deliver you. That was Psalm 33, 16 through 21. Psalm 33, 16 through 21. When the Lord is protecting you, nothing can harm you. Nothing can get through him. It's not that he doesn't allow things to happen to us. It's true. But we can trust him even with that. Well, David stops Abishai from killing Saul. He tells him in verse 9, "David said to Abishai, 'Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' David said furthermore, 'As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go.'" By the way, the bolster, that's his head, or where the pillow might be. And so that's what they did. He says, "No one can put their hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless." God gave Saul authority. True, or is it not true? It's true. God did give Saul authority. Now, Saul violated that authority by going beyond what God had said. God did not give Saul authority to violate him. He doesn't give anybody authority to violate him. You say, well, they're the government. They're doing wrong. God didn't give them authority to do wrong. That's true. But on the other hand, God did not give David authority to terminate Saul. That was not given to David. And as sure as the Lord lives, he says here that God will kill Saul, or his day to die will come, or perhaps he'll die in battle. See, David knew that God would deal with Saul because God must deal with all men. He must. It's part of his character and nature. He must do right. The God, the judge of all the earth, he will do right. In this case, you know, the Lord gives authority to man to do different things. If man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The scriptures teach. He's given that authority to man in human government. But in this case, this was God's jurisdiction. God is supposed to deal with him. I'm not supposed to take it into my own hands. David understood that. We as believers need to understand that with our government or with any authority, to take it into our own hands, to go beyond our authority. It's like, you know, the woman in the home who her husband's not leading, and so she feels like, well, somebody's got to lead, so she's going to go out there and lead the family. And so he's not doing right, and so she feels like, well, now she shouldn't do right in order to fix what he's not doing. You know, that doesn't fix anything. That doesn't fix what's going on. And so he says, God forbid that I put my hand against the Lord's anointed. David was steadfast. David endured through. He didn't take matters into his own hand, but trusted in the Lord. See, opportunity and ability is not equal to authority. Just because you can doesn't mean you should, or that God is granting you permission. You know, well, hey, the door was open, so I just went in. That doesn't necessarily mean God's granting you that authority. So we have to consider all of these things. David understood this. And so David instructs Abishai, take his spear, his cruse of water, his water bottle, jug, jar, flat or broad shape of bottle that he carried water in. And he says, let's go. So that's what they did. They took the spear and the water and they left. He says in verse 12, so David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away. And no man saw it, nor knew it. Neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Now, just you and I mean, something happens. I don't know, you tend to wake up. I think a lot of us would. You think, well, 1 out of 3,000 people would wake up, you think, if they heard something. And then you take on top of that, well, they're soldiers. They're after an enemy. You think they'd be a little bit more sensitive to something like this, especially Abner, right? And so you would think it would definitely be difficult. But yet, they didn't. They didn't wake up. They didn't know it. They didn't awake. You know why? David was just that good. David was just that good, right? Ah, that's what the world would say. Somebody did that. They said, I'm just better than you. I'm just so good. I'm sneaky. I can do it. You're no match for me. That's not what David said, because that's humanistic. That's ungodly. It was the Lord, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. God did that. God did that. The Lord protected David. And then we should add to that, of course. Of course he did. The Lord's protection is offered to anyone who walks in his ways. His ways are the ways of protection. But, and if God should allow some harm to happen to his people, it's not because he wasn't taking care of them. In fact, the opposite is true. He doesn't afflict willingly, the scriptures say. You know, you might think, boy, I wish God would work on my behalf that way. Wouldn't you like to have God's favor like David did here? You see how God helped him and watched over him? Wouldn't you like the Lord to do that? Hey, guess what? You can. God's favor. You can have God's favor on your life. We call this favor, we use the term grace. Grace. God gives grace to the humble and to the lowly. God's eyes are towards those that fear him and hope in his mercy. God will teach this man in the way that he shall choose. God will deliver this man in time of trouble. Those are all paraphrases of what the Lord has said that he would do. And so it's offered to us. If we will humble ourselves, he'll give us grace. He'll show that favor. As God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 21:8, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." There's no more options. There's no other options. And to follow God is life, health, peace, joy. And to do anything else is destruction. Well, so this all happened. He was snuck in, snuck out. The Lord protected him. The Lord put a deep sleep on those men. And then, and now David and Saul, they're going to have a conversation, kind of like they had before in En-Gedi. Well, if you look at verse 14, and David, well, verse 13, David went over to the other side, stood on the top of an hill afar off, and a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster." And Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." So you just have to appreciate David crying after Abner this way. Hey, wake up. Will you not answer, Abner? Hello? And who's crying after the king? But David says, "Who's like you, Abner?" I mean, of course, Abner would have to be, you know, I know he's family, but he'd have to be, what's the word I'm looking for? Competent. He would have to be a competent man. He would have to probably, you'd want somebody that is one of the best, right, to be your general and bodyguard. And he asked, you know, "Who is like you? Who's valiant like you? Yet, even though you're very competent, you're valiant, you haven't kept the king. Someone came into your camp last night. This isn't good. You're worthy to die because you haven't done your duty." And then he says, "Look, see where the king's spear, his cruse of water is." And so I would hate to be Abner. But David talks with Saul. Saul knew it was David's voice. He asked, is this thy voice, my son David? David responds, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." Again, David continues to reverence Saul as king and his lord. I think that's important to mention. Even Paul said, I should reverence the high priest who is commanding someone to slap me. Something that's not right. He didn't have authority to slap him, but he was still respected the authority that it was Caiaphas, I think, Caiaphas had. But that's the Lord's will, that we respect the authorities. Not saying that we have to agree with what they're doing or follow along if they're doing something wrong. Now, David here, he asked the question, he says, "Why are you pursuing me?" Essentially, that's what he was saying before. In verse 18, and he said, "Wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after this, after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand?" He's asking an objective question. And it's never really answered. There is no answer. It says, "Now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods." Why are you pursuing me? The idea is, if you're pursuing me, if God has stirred you up to pursue me, then may the Lord accept an offering, a burnt offering, the idea of a sin offering to pardon his sin. Hey, I will get right. But he says, but if it's man that's stirring you up, may they be cursed. Why? Because they've driven me out from the inheritance of the Lord, leaving his homeland, the land that God has given to David and to all Israelites. And also it says, saying, go serve other gods. Now, who had said, go serve other gods? Who said that? I don't believe that that's ever recorded. Israel was God's chosen people, and he chose to dwell in the tabernacle among them. And my understanding is that if the nations wanted to follow God, they would become proselytes of Israel. But to be cast out of Israel is a push away from his God, though God's not bound by national ties, of course. He's not bound by that. But they are the people of God, and now he's being pushed off, kind of the idea of being cut off from your people. And when you're cut off from your people, if your people is the people of God, you're being cut off from God in a sense. And so I believe that's the inference he's making. Because he is being ostracized from Israel, he's being ostracized from his God in the sense of, we're kicking you out, go serve another God. Go somewhere else. And then he says in verse 20, now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. So he's making his case, he's pleading before Saul using reason, which we already know, Saul doesn't operate off of reason. But here he's confronted again with it, and he's going to have nothing to say. And Saul responds in verse 21, then said Saul, I have sinned, return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and shall also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. So, interesting. Saul responds, I've sinned. Now, just because he confessed, he really didn't repent. Maybe in action he does here, but he said this before, hasn't he? He told Jonathan, I'm not going to pursue him. He told David, I'm not going to pursue you. He tells him again, I'm not going to pursue you. I'm going to do you no harm. And he says in verse 21, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day, I will do no more do thee harm. Because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. So I am going to stop pursuing you because you were good to me. Saul is still self-focused. And though the situation humiliates him and causes him to repent, because there's no change in his heart, he's still self-focused. He would still be tempted to chase David again. He's not going to have the opportunity. But he would do it again. Nothing's really changed in Saul. He's just been humiliated again, and he's seen his error again. But it's still, he's only responding to David because David has benefited him. He hasn't killed him when he could have. And I have to think the same thing for myself. Sometimes I have to analyze when I'm rebuked, whether it's somebody else or the Lord. And I'm sorry. Am I sorry for the right reasons? Really? Not because I feel humiliated, but because I have a change of heart. If you don't have a change of heart, there's a problem. And a change of heart, I think it's important to remember, it's not feelings-based. You feel like, well, I can't do it. I can't do anything different. No, it's choice-based. You choose to change your heart. And he says, I've played the fool, I've erred exceedingly. David responds to Saul, send someone to get the spear. And notice what he says. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. And of course, he will, right? But boy, isn't there great strength when that is your, and that's what you're relying on? That the Lord renders to every man his righteousness. When you're putting your trust in the Lord and you're saying, may the Lord judge rightly, boy, you don't have to worry. You don't have to argue. You don't have to do anything else. You just rest in the Lord and say, well, Lord, you sort it out. Lord, you show who's right and who's wrong. He says, the Lord delivered you into my hand, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. Notice this. As I have spared you, so may you spare me. Is that what he said? It's not what he said. See, he's not relying on Saul at all. He's not saying, you know, let's strike a deal here. He's saying, may the Lord see that I have been righteous, I spared your life, and may the Lord spare my life and deliver me out of all tribulation. He's not counting on Saul. He's learned a lesson long time ago. You can't count on Saul. And we shouldn't rely on people either. Not in that way. But if you honor God, God will honor you. That's seen throughout the scriptures. And Saul responds, blessed be thou, my son David. Which his blessings don't mean anything, really. They don't carry any value, really. He says, thou shalt do great things and still prevail. It couldn't be resisted. The character of David couldn't be resisted even by his enemies. He could even see it. You're going to do great things. You're going to succeed. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. Wow. So there's a lot of things here. It's just takes a lot of patience, a lot of endurance, a lot of strength. And needing to know the criteria of God in such a difficult situation, conflict, so much here we can relate to. And as we'll see next time, you go through the intense situation, maybe the adrenaline kicks in, maybe you're really seeking the Lord, and then after that happens, after you get through that hard time, you kind of let off a little bit. And then stuff starts happening. You start questioning. You start doubting. You start, oh, and David's going to say, I'm going to die one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me. I've got to go to the Philistines. He's going to go to the Philistines again. And you think, oh, David, you're just trusting the Lord. You're relying on the Lord to save you. And then now you're not relying on him anymore. You're going to say, I'm going to die. Just trust the Lord. But it's human nature. We see it right after a victory, right after an intense situation. Then we let go and we just start worrying and we start losing faith in what the Lord has said. But the Lord help us. The Lord help us not to be that way. The Lord help us. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to meet tonight. I know it. May our joy not be sourced in simply that we're in a large crowd or anything like that, but that we meet with you tonight and meet with your people. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts by your word, by the testimony, by what you're doing in other people's hearts and how you're blessing them. Lord, we thank you for it. I pray you'd strengthen us. Lord, I know that many things on our hearts, people have different things, I know. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us strength for them. And you'd help us each to bear each other's burdens as you've designed. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us. Help us not to forget each other in prayer. And Lord, please do a great thing through us and in us and with us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.